Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. Grab a seat. I'm one of your pastors. We are in the book of John. Grab your Bible and open it up to John chapter 8. The verses are also on your handout. I went kind of nuts with the return key, you'll notice. But there is a real back and forth happening in this section between Jesus and the crowd, and I wanted to highlight that on your handout. We are 17 weeks into our series called Knowing Jesus. We're spending a year getting to know Jesus better by going through the Gospel of John. And tonight's section has tremendous highlights into who Jesus is and what we should do with that information. You remember the Gospel of John was written around 80 AD. It was written by the Apostle John. He wrote it after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written their Gospels. And frankly, most of chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 is only found in the Gospel of John. And this, if you remember from the last few weeks, Jesus has gone into Jerusalem. He's in the temple. There's a big religious festival happening, and he is teaching the crowd. Last week, Austin covered the first half of chapter 8. Remember, Jesus had that interaction with the adulterous woman. The religious leaders caught her. They brought her to Jesus, and they're trying to trap Jesus. And he said, whoever's without sin can cast the first stone. And then they all left, and Jesus said, they don't condemn you, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And then Jesus started into his I am the light of the world teaching that Austin taught on last week. If you missed it, it's a powerful section of verses from 12 to 29. So Jesus teaches this crowd in the temple in Jerusalem during this religious feast, and look how they respond. We'll go back one verse to verse 30. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So large crowd, lots of religious fervor. Jesus teaches, I am the light of the world, and many people believed in him. But by the end of this chapter, many people will be trying to kill him. That means this is a story that we're covering tonight about people with fake faith. I'm sure there were genuine believers, but the majority believe Jesus, and then by the end of this interaction, they try to kill Jesus. Jesus instigates this reaction, though. He doesn't just accept that they're true believers. He's like, you believe? Great. Let's test your faith. Let's see if it's genuine. Have you ever wondered, am I saved or not? Jesus gives some benchmarks that we can evaluate ourselves in this section. But first, I want to say something about the Jews. Because verses 30 through 59 highlight this, frankly, pretty hostile interaction between Jesus and the crowds made up predominantly of Jews. And so some people think this passage is anti-Jewish. In fact, racists throughout history have taken these verses and used them to justify anti-Judaism or anti-Semitism. They go, well, look, the Jews oppose Jesus. Jesus had all these hard words for them. Let's go oppress some Jews, which is evil and wicked, but I think it's also pretty stupid for a few reasons. One, the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is written by who? Jews. It's telling us a story of who? The Jewish people. The heroes in the Bible are what? Jews. The Savior of the world is what? A Jew. So we read a book written by Jews about Jews with Jewish heroes and a Jewish savior, and we arrive at the conclusion that we don't like Jews. I think it's kind of stupid. Who were the first people to accept Jesus? Jews. Who were the first people to reject Jesus? Jews. So when John uses the word Jews in this passage, it's mainly speaking to the people, the religious leaders, and those in the crowd that rejected Jesus and would not accept his message. So Jesus preaches, I am the light of the world. Many people believe. Now he's going to push back on their belief a little bit. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So a true disciple abides in my word, says Jesus. This is an indicator of salvation. Belief is more than just mental agreement. Lots of these people believe, but we know they're not true followers because true followers don't turn around and try to murder Jesus a few minutes later. Kind of reminds me of America. Have you seen surveys like this? 77% of Americans identify themselves as Christians, according to a Gallup survey from 2 years ago. That's crazy. 3 out of 4 people in our country say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But if we look at other studies, now only God knows, I'm not judging their heart, but only God knows what's going on with 77% of our country. But if you look at other surveys on like church attendance, actually cracking your Bible open in the last month, giving to God, correct doctrinal beliefs, it is nowhere near 77%. So that means that three-fourths of our country readily identifies themselves as a Christian and has no bearing on anything they do with their life week to week. Americans are more devoted to their sports team than their supposed Christian faith. Jesus is highlighting a difference here, the difference between agreeing with his words, yeah, that makes sense, I believe you, and actually believing in him. What is the difference? I think skydiving is a good way to illustrate this. If I asked you how many of you believe this plane could fly, right by that, notice it's in the sky. If I said how many of you would strap yourself, it's a tandem jump, how many of you would strap yourself to that instructor? Do you think he looks skilled? You go, yeah, he's got a goggles and a hat. He's waving confidently. He looks legit. And you go, how many of you believe that there is a functional parachute strapped to those two people? You go, again, they got a plane with a website, with a logo. I'm sure they're not jumping out with some like Cracker Jack parachute. I'm sure it's the real deal. So I believe it's a plane. I believe he knows what he's doing. I believe there's a real parachute in that backpack. Here's the critical question. Would you strap yourself to this guy and jump out of this plane? That's what Jesus is talking about. It's one thing to believe in something intellectually. It's another thing to strap yourself to Jesus and jump out of the plane with him. You're like, I believe your words, Jesus. He's like, great, let's strap up and jump out of this plane. So to this large crowd, religious crowd, he teaches, I am the light of the world. They believe. And he says, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciple. He sees this weak belief and he wants to encourage it. He says, if. It's an open invitation to everyone. This is a critical verse. This is talking about what Christians call the perseverance of the saints. Wayne Grudem is an author. He said this, all who are truly born again will persevere to the end. And then he says this, which is kind of the other side of the doctrinal coin. Only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. You see, a Christian holds fast to, they practice Jesus' words. That's what it means to abide to the end. The benchmark for true Christianity is perseverance or endurance. Saving faith cannot be destroyed. A true Christian endures to the end. How many people do we know who would have identified themselves as Christians over the years who've just kind of walked away from the Lord and aren't following him now? We might be tempted to think, though, I once went to a church meeting, they shared the gospel, I raised my hand. I'm a Christian, right? Jesus is inviting those who raise their hand to stick around. A true believer continues. They don't walk away from the Lord. I like how the author William MacDonald put it. This is very profound. He said, true faith always has the quality of permanence. They are not saved by abiding in his word. They abide in his word because they are saved. That is really good. You go, I believe, you remember the famous verse in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. We are not saved by our religious good works. We are not saved by our religious good works. But true salvation, true belief has fruit. There will be a difference that is demonstrable in our life. Those who truly are saved, they abide in Christ. They are his disciples. He says, yes. Remaining in Christ makes you his follower. And one of the long-term benefits of persevering in the faith is that you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus and the Bible provide freedom from the ignorance of our age. It is man's nature to lie. And Jesus, in his word, they protect us. They give us freedom from the lies in our world. So the crowd responds. Look at verse 33. They're like, what are you talking about? What do you mean, free? They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? They're kind of ignoring their history, though. If you remember, the Jewish people have been slaves of the Babylonians, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Persians. Right now, when they say these words, they are conquered by the Romans. So it's sort of a selective view of their history. Maybe they're spiritualizing it. We might be under the rule of the Romans, but we're free in our hearts. They go, we're Abraham's descendants. We're blessed. Abraham is considered the great, 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 on and on grandpa of the Jewish faith. God appeared to him in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. God made amazing promises to Abraham. Like, for example, Genesis 22, 17. God said, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So this crowd made up of Jews, they're Abraham's great, 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 great grandchildren. They're like, we're descendants of Abraham. The whole world's blessed through Abraham, so we're blessed. You understand what Jesus is telling them, though? True faith is not passed on from your parents or from your grandparents. Your grandpa, before he dies, he can't write in his will, I hereby bequeath and give to my grandson, Reginald Johnson, my saving faith. We judge this crowd for saying this, but we say the same things. We're like, we're Americans. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Or, of course, I'm a Christian. I was born into a Christian home. My parents are Christians. I've gone to church my whole life. Of course, I'm a Christian. Jesus is attacking that trust in religious pedigree. I was born into the right religion, or I was born into the right family. It's kind of irrelevant. We go, well, I was raised in a Christian home. The issue is our sin. We need to be freed from our sin. Look at what Jesus says to the crowd, verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, which is opposite of falsely, falsely. Truly, truly, I say to you, everybody who practices sin is a slave to sin. Here's a mosaic of some slaves in Rome. It doesn't matter what your religious or national pedigree is. If you sin, you are a slave to your sin. The word slave here is the Greek word doulos, which means bond servant, literally one who waits on tables. This meant abject slavery. The whole Roman Empire was built on the back of slaves. You were a slave your entire life. You obeyed your master, even the cruel masters, and really the only way out of slavery the majority of the time was you died. So it says, if we sin, we're a slave to sin. Let's define sin. Sin are those things that God's word and our own conscience tells us, I shouldn't do that. Stuff like lying and stealing and anger, lust, sexual immorality, disobeying your parents, gossip, pride, drunkenness. Everybody, raise your hand if you have ever sinned in your entire life. If you didn't raise your hand, you're a liar, and that is a sin. That means if all of us have sinned, we are slaves to our sin. We aren't good people who occasionally sin. We're sinners who sin all of the time. None of us can be perfect and go, yeah, that sin thing, it's not a problem for me. Maybe you're like the crowd Jesus spoke to. They thought, we are free from sin. We're Abraham's descendants. They're like, we have the Old Testament, we have the law, we have Moses. Those godless people outside here, they're the ones who sin all the time. We're the chosen people of God. If you are not a Christian, you are a slave to your sin. If you don't believe me, try to go a month without looking at pornography and masturbating. Try to go a month without being sexually immoral with your boyfriend. Try to go a month without complaining about your spouse to your friend. Try to go 1 month without getting buzzed. Try to go a month without worrying about your singleness. Try to go a month without sinning with your words. We can't. We're slaves to our sin. We need to be freed from our sin. You guys know who this man is right here? This is Nelson Mandela. He was the anti-apartheid activist in South Africa for a number of years. Because of his activism, he was put in this jail cell right here for 20-plus years. The cell was 7 feet by 8 feet, concrete floor, and he slept on a straw mat. He would go out during the day, and they'd have him break rocks in the quarry, and the quarry was full of white rocks. No sunglasses, so the glare of the light damaged his eyes permanently. Jesus said, every one of us who sins, we're a slave to our sin. And that is the major way we need Jesus to free us. If you are not a Christian, you need to be freed from your sin. Please talk to me after the message or go back to the connections booth. Jesus continues, verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So he expands this analogy. We are all born as slaves of our sin. When you become a Christian, you become a child or the son or daughter of God. If the son sets you free, you're free. But initially, we're all slaves. And in this culture, in the Roman culture, slaves could be bought and sold between families. And so a slave's position in any family was very transitory. But children are always part of the family. And so the only one with the permanent rights are the children. It is not the slaves. And so in other words, right now, if you are not a Christian, you are a slave. And Jesus is saying you are in a very transitory state. You need to become a child of God and get a permanent position in the family. Jesus continues, verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So he's doing a play on words here. The Son here is Jesus. In verse 36, true freedom from our sin is only found in Christ. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And so he's speaking of this freedom from sin that is only found in him. We all love the pleasure of sin. We just don't like the consequences that follow it. We love every second of our sin until it bites us in the butt. And Jesus is saying, I'm the only one that can give you the freedom from those sins that you regret. We know the regret of sin. We're like, oh, I'm going to regret this tomorrow or in a month or in 5 years or when I see the Lord. We make choices with our addictions, our sexuality, our time, our money. We make decisions that are living for the here and now that show we are slaves of our sin. And we will regret those choices someday. Mark my words, we will regret every single sin we have ever committed unless Jesus frees us from that. Imagine being freed from your sin and the regret of your sins. There's only one person that can free you, and that's Jesus. I asked a friend of mine to write about his own slavery to sin. I want to read you what he wrote me. This is part of his story. He said this, my typical weekends throughout my 20s consisted of finding drugs, doing drugs, going to dance clubs with girls, and making it home with whatever girl. I spent weekend after weekend repeating this process, exchanging short-term pleasure for long-term pain. I knew I was lost, and I was almost proud of it. Without God in my life, drugs and sex had become my temple and altar. My worship and devotion were given to them because they were the only thing that eased my pain. And for a time, it seemed to be working. But then I remember becoming so deeply depressed, suicidal, and extremely afraid. I started having days where I would skip work and I couldn't function unless I was stoned. Sometimes at night, if there wasn't a girl with me, I would punch myself repeatedly and experiment with different ways to kill myself. I was so desperate, empty, and truly ashamed of who I was. In the beginning, I thought I'd become a slave to sin because I wanted to. That was partly true, but over the years, I began to realize I wasn't the one making the decisions anymore. I didn't have control. My choices were being made for me. I had become a slave to drugs and sex. They owned me. So after a decade, almost a decade of getting high every single day, I decided to quit drugs to see if that would change anything, and it did. I started thinking more clearly. I started looking for real answers. And one summer in front of a store, God walked into my life through a faithful servant who handed me an invite card to his church. My path was changed forever. I became born again shortly thereafter. God's truth changed my life. Listen how my friend concludes. He wrote, to understand that God knows every rotten, despicable thing I've ever done and still loves me enough to pay the price for my sin is amazing. He loves me and is unashamed to call me his son. I've learned there is a purpose in suffering if you are a believer. God uses all things, whatever they are, for his glory to make us more like him. And the more we are like him, the more we are free from the bondage of sin. That's so good.
Men and women, there is a freedom from our sins that is only found in Jesus. But we're in a church right now, and most of us are Christians. But Christians have told me over the years, Josh, some Christians have said to me, I still feel like a slave to my sin. There are Christians that go, you know, I sin all the time. I don't feel like I'm getting victory. I wonder, am I even saved? Men and women, if that is you, I want to encourage you, because I think that struggle indicates that God's Spirit is working in your heart right now. There's a war going on in your life. The Bible says we will never be completely free of sin in this life, and so here's the question for us. Christian, are you still living like a slave to sin, or are you walking in the freedom Christ gives us? We should be growing in holiness. We will never defeat sin, but we should be growing more like Jesus year after year. That's a whole other teaching on sanctification, becoming more like Christ. But the fundamental point here is that Jesus frees us from our sins. But then we can walk back into that prison cell where Nelson Mandela was. We can like sit down on the straw mat, and Jesus walks up. He's like, I ripped the door off this prison cell a while ago. Time to leave. You're like, I like it here. We are not believing or acting like we believe the incredible truth that Jesus presents here about sin and the freedom that he provides us in him. Jesus continues, verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. He's like, yes, I know who your great, 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 great grandpa was, but you're not acting like old grandpa. Why is this descendant of Abraham such a big deal to this crowd? I read this quote from a book called Akedat Yitzhak. I believe that's how you pronounce it. It says this, Abraham, this is a Jewish book, Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow any circumcised Israelite should enter there. So it was a popular Jewish belief at this time that Abraham prevented basically any Jew from going into hell. It was guaranteed salvation if you had been born a Jew. Jesus is saying you might be his physical lineage, but you are not his spiritual lineage. This means being part of the Rock, or going to small group, or being involved in youth group or house church or whatever, it doesn't save you. And in verse 37, when Jesus says, my word finds no place in you, it literally means in the Greek, my word makes no advance in you. Like there's no progress happening in you. And then in 38, Jesus said, my father taught me and your father taught you. The crowd's like, wait a minute, what's he getting at? Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. What are you hinting at? Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. What are the works of Abraham? Write this reference down, Genesis 15, 6. It said, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So Jesus is saying, you claim to be Abraham's kids, then do what Abraham did. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the acid test when it comes to faith. Do you listen to and believe Jesus? True belief will result in change. Jesus said, we covered it a few weeks ago, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. Jesus is defining sonship here in terms of belief, not biology. They respond, verse 41. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Like, what are you driving at? We're not born of immorality, which is kind of a dig on Jesus and the whole virgin birth thing. Like, we know who our dad is. Your mom didn't have a husband. But it's more than that. They're saying, we're not being unfaithful to God. We don't practice idolatry. What are you getting at? Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. In other words, if you claim to love God, you would love Jesus because God sent Jesus. If you were truly God's kids, you would act differently. Jesus continues, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Wow. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, seriously, Jesus, don't sugarcoat it. Just hit us straight up. Tell us what you really think. Satan is real, and he is a murderer and a liar. Think about him lying to Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, introducing sin and death into the human race. Think about his involvement with Cain and Abel in the first murder. Satan's involvement with human history has been one of murder and one of lies for thousands of years. And think about the courage of Jesus. These are some strong words, and they're going to try to kill him at the end of this speech. And then 6 months after this, they crucify him. All false religions oppose Jesus and are from the devil. And as long as these people believe their false system of religion, they will be lost in their sin. And so why does Jesus go after them like this? Because he loves them too much to be quiet. He knows they need to hear the truth. They're listening to their father, the devil, who's lying to them. He's a lying murderer. I think of that story I read from my friend just a few minutes ago. He believed the lie that life was only found in women and drugs. And if you're sexually active and you're getting high all the time, you'll be happy. But he lived that life for a decade, and he was depressed, he was suicidal, and he was ashamed of the person he had become. My friend believed that lie for years, and it was killing him until Christ freed him. Remember, everybody, your enemy, the devil, is lying to you, and he wants you to die. That's his MO. You have an enemy that is constantly lying to you who wants to destroy your life. There is a tendency for us to view all of humanity as kind of part of this universal brotherhood, but Jesus kind of explodes that in this verse right here. You're part of Satan's family until you're born again and you join Jesus's family. You have to die to your old family of death and lies, be born again into God's family. Let these words sink in. Jesus is not picking on Jews. He is speaking to every single person on the planet when he says these words. Everyone who sins is a slave to their sin. Look at 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's not if you're a Jew, you're part of Satan's family. It's if you're a sinful human being, you're part of Satan's family until you get saved. And your father is lying to you, and he wants you to die. If you're not with Jesus, you're with Satan. And Christian, when you got saved, you switched families. You died to your old family of death and lies, and you were born again into a new family. The old family is just lying to you, and they want you to die. Jesus is like, leave the old family, join my family. I care about you. I love you. But again, as Christians, we can still listen to Satan's lies and become weak and ineffective. What is the crowd's reaction to this message? They reject Jesus, and they try to kill him. But we got to keep this in mind. He's not like speaking. He didn't go to the local brothel and start preaching. He's in Jerusalem, in the temple, speaking to the most religious people, the people that go to church meetings, that faithfully tithe, that memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. They're the people that said, we are the chosen people of God. And he's saying to them, you are slaves to your sin and you have fake faith. Jesus continues, But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Imagine standing up and being like, who of you can convict me of sin? Don't talk to my wife. Don't talk to my kids. Don't talk to my friends. Don't talk to my family. Don't check my internet history and don't check my text messages this week. But seriously, who can convict me of sin? You know, if they had anything on Jesus, they would have been like, I got something. Jesus is claiming to be perfect right now. That's either true or false. If he's not perfect, he's a liar. If he is perfect, he's God, and we should listen to him. The crowd responds, verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? This is the worst possible insult that they can think to throw at Jesus. The Jews and the Samaritans, you remember, had this super antagonistic relationship. They destroyed each other's temples at one point. They looked down on the Samaritans. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan to kind of go right at that racism of his people. They're like, aren't you a racial slur and insane? Think of the worst insult that you could hit someone with. Don't say it. Don't think it. But that's what they're calling Jesus. This shows that they have lost the argument because now it's just character assassination. You know, like an ad hominem argument from the Latin, which means against the man. You know the stages of a conflict. First, we discuss the facts. Then we get really upset and emotional. Then we start name calling, and eventually we punch each other. So Jesus' response here in verse 49 is unbelievable after being insulted like this. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, again contrasted with falsely, falsely, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So Jesus calmly responds to their racial slur against him. Now, Jesus is more hardcore than any of us. I doubt if any of us have ever called someone a son or a child of Satan. But Jesus is also nicer than any of us. His crowd has insulted him over and over and over again, and he calmly tells them the truth. My heart does not react like this. I tend towards anger when someone is insulting me or being mean to me. My natural reaction in my flesh is not gentleness. Jesus is so calm when he is reviled. Practice this with your spouse or your parents or your roommates. People should like say something rude to you, and then you respond so gently, so Christ-like, they think, man, I was a jerk, but you were like totally Jesus to me right now. Church, why is Jesus so calm? Why does he keep speaking to them? Why is he so loving? Because these people he loves incredibly, they're deceived, and he wants them to believe in him. They might make fun of us, they might insult us, they might persecute our faith, they might mock us, but they're the ones we're trying to reach. So if we follow the example of Christ, the one who makes fun of our faith is the one that we should love extra hard and try to lead them to Jesus. Recently, I had some very frustrating interactions with people outside of the church regarding our Westside church plant. There's a building we've been pursuing, and basically, people have been deceiving me about the building. And all of it just made me pretty upset. My heart reaction when I was deceived was like, I'm going to find where they live, and I'm going to egg their house. And then my son stopped me, and he said, Dad, they lied to you? If they don't get saved, they're going to go to hell for lying. His words stopped me. I'm like, that's right. That's why we're planting this church, son. There's liars all over this city who need to get saved. They're slaves to their sin, and they need Jesus to free them from their sin. They are the ones we should reach out to. That's why when they cuss at us and they yell at us and they call us names and they demean us, we respond like Christ. We respond calmly and lovingly because we're trying to win them to Christ. Our response should look fundamentally different if we're following the example of Jesus. So in verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, "You dishonor me, but I am here to honor my Father, and he will judge." And then 51 is amazing. "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." You go, well, wait, that was written 2,000 years ago. And millions, if not billions, of people have been dying for 2,000 years. They estimate that roughly 50 to 60 million people die on our planet every single year. That works out to about 3,000 people have died around the planet since I started speaking. Everybody dies physically, so what is Jesus talking about here? For the person who is not a Christian, death represents the end of your existence. Or death can represent to some punishment for your sins. Others, death represents getting back on this perpetual hamster wheel of trying to get it right, life after life after life. Francis Bacon was a scientist and a politician and a philosopher, and sadly not the inventor of bacon. He said this: "Men fear death as children fear the dark." So Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So for the Christian, death means being with Jesus for all of eternity. So every one of us, unless the Lord returns, someday, hopefully many, 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 many decades from now, we will take our last breath and exhale and close our eyes, and we will open up our eyes and take a breath of the air of heaven and be with the Lord forever. You will cease to be in your body, and you will be with Christ forever. Whoever believes that, that person will never die. We take our last breath, we close our eyes, we open our eyes, and we are looking into the eyes of our Lord. My wife was talking to a doctor who's a Christian, and he has helped a number of people, Christian and non-Christian, near the end of their life. And he said the difference between the Christians and the non-Christians when it comes to the end of their life, he said it's pretty dramatic. He said the Christians, by and large, they face their approaching death with courage and hope because of words like this that Jesus spoke. But he said that those that are not Christians, he said they often despair and they're depressed as they see their death approaching. Comfort is not found in religion. It is not found in false platitudes about the afterlife. Oh, God wanted his angel back. Someday we'll all be together again. Comfort in death is not found in naturalistic statements that when you die, you cease to exist and all of your love and memories and dreams and life and people you loved, all of that just ceases to exist. I don't know very many people that find that thought very comforting. Comfort in death is found in the words of Christ. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." So this guy on the left here, that's Grandpa Whitney. He passed away 15 years ago. This is him kind of clowning around in a newspaper picture. He was so much fun. He lived in Iowa. We would go visit him. As a kid, I remember going to his feed store because in Iowa, farmers, they have feed stores, and he owned the feed store, and all these farmers would come in, and he would introduce me as his grandson to all of his farmer buddies, and he and I would jump in his pickup truck, and we'd drive out to visit these farmers. He let me ride in the back of the truck sometimes. I'd be banging on the roof driving. I was like living the dream as a kid. When we were done working, he would take me golfing, and we would go to the golf course, and he let me drive the golf course around. He told me he loved me all the time. He'd squeeze my knee really hard, and I hated it, and he'd laugh at me. I loved his laugh. When I graduated from high school, he wrote in my graduation card, "I'm so proud of you, Josh." As an older man, he became a Christian, and he started to share God's truth with us as kids. I remember once at a competition, and I said to him, I said, "Wish me luck." And he's like, we're Christians. We don't believe in luck. Let me pray for you. And he prayed for me before I went into this competition. He died of lung cancer 15 years ago. And he faced his death with hope and courage because he believed this verse that Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That means my grandpa and millions of other Christians are alive right now in heaven. Amen. Men and women, as Christians, we should have no fear of death. Fear of death is a curse for most people. Believing in Jesus frees us from the curse of death. You can face death like a Christian. So here's the question. Christian, are you afraid of death, or do you believe Jesus' words, anyone who keeps my word will never see death? Clay Whitney and millions of Christians have faced their death with courage because they believed the words of Jesus, that they would never see death. They closed their eyes, they exhaled their final breath, they opened their eyes, and they breathed the air of heaven. Christian, are you afraid of death? Are you trusting Jesus' words tonight? 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" One word, God. They're saying, Abraham died, the prophets died, who do you think you are? Jesus responds, verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." This could be referring to an Old Testament appearance of Christ, a theophany. Maybe Genesis 18 is when Christ appeared to Abraham. But I liked how one translation I read phrased verse 56. It said, "Abraham, with jubilant faith, looked down the corridors of history, saw my day coming. He saw it and he cheered." These three verses are amazing. This whole interaction between Jesus and the crowd, it's amazing. And I love it when he said, "If I told you I didn't know God, I'd be a liar like you." Then he said, "Abraham was excited to see my day. You, on the other hand, are rejecting me and trying to kill me. How could you be Abraham's children?" Think about what Jesus is saying. You say you have the right bloodlines, then you should probably do what your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa would have done in this situation. You say you're in the right religion. Well, you're ignoring what the first member of your religion was doing. You say you're good, moral people. You're lying, and you're trying to kill me. 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." Jesus was in his 30s. They're like, you're not even in your 50s. How have you seen a person that lived over 2,000 years ago? Are you insane? Verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's a really weird sentence. If he wanted them to know that he existed before Abraham, he would have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But he took the title for God from Exodus 3:13. This is Moses and God interacting at the burning bush. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel," he's trying to free them from Egypt, "and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So Jesus is using the Old Testament title for God. He didn't just exist before Abraham. He is God. I am, it's the title for God. It's the one who has always existed. God is the eternally existent one. I am. John wrote this gospel so we would know who Jesus is. And this is one of the clearest statements in all of the Bible, that Jesus is God. People will say ignorantly, Jesus was a good moral teacher. He never claimed to be God. I'd point to this verse right here. Does the crowd understand what Jesus is trying to tell them? Our last verse, verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In the Old Testament, if you blaspheme, you die. If you said you were the Messiah and you weren't the Messiah, kind of annoys everybody, but it's not a punishable, it's not a capitable offense. But if you claim to be deity, it's a big time no-no. And this interaction, again, takes place in the temple with a large crowd, and so Jesus miraculously escapes. If Jesus had misspoken, he would have been like, whoa, put the rocks down. I met before Abraham was, I was. I ain't no God, huh? He sticks by his word. They try to kill him. He miraculously escapes out of the temple. From this point on, they are actively seeking to kill Christ. And ultimately, they do. As we bring this to a close, Jesus' word should cause us to do some self-evaluation. Not pridefully judge the church. Oh, I know who has fake faith. We should humbly ask ourselves, am I in the faith? Have I believed the words of Jesus, or do I have faith? You could go to church, memorize verses, faithfully give, and call yourself the chosen people of God, and have Jesus face you and say, you're on Satan's team. You could live that life and stand before Jesus someday, and he could say, I don't know you. We are slaves to our sin unless Jesus frees us, and people know this intuitively, and so we turn to religion, we turn to our family's history, we turn to our own morality to save us, or do we put our trust in Jesus? Do we strap ourselves to him in the plane and go, I'm with you, I believe, let's jump out of this plane? Then, if we believe and we abide in his word, we're no longer slaves to our sin. We have the freedom that is found in Christ, and we can live a life for Christ without fear of death. Let's pray. God, I thank you for John chapter 8. I thank you that you inspired the word of God to teach us. And God, however your spirit taught everybody here, whether it was encouraging or convicting or challenging, I ask that we would be men and women who act on it. God, I pray that there would be no fake faith in this room, that everyone would abide in Christ, that you would help our faith to grow, that we would turn to you. We would not trust in our religion or our family or our own good works. We would trust in you. We would get in that plane. We'd strap ourselves to you. I believe, I'm in. Let's jump out of this plane, Lord. And God, I pray that we would be men and women who live our life with no fear of death. And it's not just something that'll impact us someday when we're lying on a hospital bed, that we would live a life from now till that day. I am not afraid of death because I know what happens after it. I'm going to live a life that matters the day I die. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.